He finds God-fearing Gentiles, this outer circle of God-fearing Gentiles in every synagogue in the diaspora. So there has to be this outer circle of Gentiles who have not made the conversion to become a proselyte and yet have now found some allegiance to Yeshua of Nazareth. These are going to be the people that Paul is concerned with, the people that he's interested in. Because these are the people he is concerned with and interested in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas have been working in Antioch for 2 years, and they've been teaching this radical gospel that these Gentile God-fearers don't need to become Jewish, that they can remain as Gentiles and serve Hashem, serve God, and be disciples of Yeshua, and it's adequate. And they should. This has been their message. And they get called on the carpet. And you know, this is Acts 15. So over in Acts 15, if you just want to flip over there, we find this controversy erupts around what's going on Antioch. Do you ever like connect the Bible with the news? I mean, you're like, we've been watching the news in Syria for what, 3 years now? Been watching the news for, I always think of these stories, these New Testament stories from Syria. I don't know, just kind of thinking geographically. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that's really throwing down the gauntlet. They're coming down and defying the teaching of Paul and Barnabas and saying, you know what, these two guys, they're nice guys, they love the Lord, but they've got this wrong. And you're probably not going to be saved if you don't take care of this little legality, this little legal detail. You need to become Jewish, right? This is Acts 15. You know the rest of the story. We're not going to learn Acts 15. You know the rest of the story. What happens is they take the matter up to Jerusalem. They bring it before the apostles for James and the council to decide. James and the council of the elders there in Jerusalem to decide. James and the council of elders, under the guidance of Peter, reach a decision, and they endorse Paul's position and say, no, we're going to maintain that Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, do not need to become Jewish. This is a breakthrough for Paul. Not only that, but here's the exciting thing for Paul. They write it up in an epistle. They put it on a mimeograph machine because they didn't have copy machines in those days. And they give Paul several copies, and then they send him out with Silas as their representative. Silas is their inside man to go out with Paul and to distribute this among the congregations that Paul has already started and wherever he goes. And the document basically says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not lay upon the Gentiles anything more than these four things, that you should abstain from idolatry, things tainted by idolatry, abstain from meat of unslaughtered animals, abstain from blood, from ingesting blood, and of course from sexual immorality as defined by Torah law, as defined by Judaism. This was the epistle. So Paul takes this epistle out. He's very excited about this epistle. And he heads out on this missionary journey, which you're familiar with. Meanwhile, while this council is going on in Acts 15, there's trouble in Rome. Here's the trouble in Rome. Emperor Claudius. It's an interesting character. Claudius is an unlikely sort of emperor if you know anything about your Roman history. But Emperor Claudius has been complaining to the Senate. I found this myself. I'm quite proud of it. Emperor Claudius has been complaining to the Senate about the growth of foreign superstitions, which are leading to the neglect of religious observances of their forefathers. And then in another, and this is around the same period of time. So in other words, Judaism is always called a foreign superstition. And so he's complaining that there are religious ideas coming into Rome which are causing the gods to be neglected. The gods aren't being worshipped by some people that are falling under the sway of these superstitions. Right? Then we read in Suetonius, life of Claudius. It says, he has this interesting note. It says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius expelled them from Rome. It's an amazing statement. Think of how many people that was. He just said, okay, that's it. You're all out of here. What, 40,000 people? 30,000 people? I don't know, 20,000 people? You're all out of here. He sends them all out of Rome. This is an amazing thing. Now, some scholars say it couldn't have been. There's just no way he could have sent that. It must have been all Jews who didn't have Roman citizenship. But we don't know, and it sounds to me like it's pretty universal. Here's a parallel text. Remember, Paul, he's on his way. He's excited about his new authorization from the apostles. And we come to Acts chapter 18. And he says, after these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. So this is his arrival in Corinth. And when he arrived in Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus, but had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So you see the parallel here. This is the same story. We're talking about the exact same thing. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade and he stayed with them and they were working for by trade, they were tent makers. And so Paul teams up with these two Jewish believers he meets from Rome that are now living in Corinth. Now, why did Claudius expel the Jews? It says at the instigation of Crestus. Well, Crestus is clearly, this is an attempt to say Christ, you know, it's to Christos, it's a bad transliteration of Christos. And so it's at the instigation of Messiah, in other words. The Jews were creating all sorts of disturbances. What is that supposed to mean? Well, I think the disturbances are, you know, here's the theory on the disturbances. First theory that you always hear on the disturbances. Here's the disturbance. Jewish believers come to Rome. They say, we think Jesus is the Messiah. You know, Jesus is the Messiah. All the Jews in the synagogues go nuts. They're just like, start rioting and throwing chairs. And then Claudius is just getting sick of all the ruckus. He's like, oh, those Jews are at it again. So he just kicks them all out. That is ridiculous. That's a ridiculous interpretation. You know, it's obviously not the case. I mean, you can believe if you present this idea that, you know, so-and-so's the Messiah, and this guy presents this idea that so-and-so's the Messiah, that's all kosher within Judaism. But we do see a ruckus erupting over and over again regarding Gentiles becoming part of this movement. Every time Paul goes to a city and he finds a bunch of Gentiles and he convinces a bunch of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to abandon the worship of the idols and to become part of this religion, it creates a ruckus both in the synagogue and outside the synagogue. In the synagogue, because the Jews say, we don't want all these Gentiles in here. And outside of the synagogue, like, for example, when he's in Ephesus and there's the riot of the silversmiths, because people feel like the gods are being neglected. So I think it's probably a ruckus over that growing outer fringe that I was talking about, the God-fearing Gentiles, the growth of a God-fearing Gentile population in Rome, leads to Claudius saying, okay, enough with the Jewish superstition that's infecting people. It's leading people away from the worship of the gods. They've got their Crestus and their, you know, whatever. I want you all out of here so that you're not polluting the purity of the worship of the Roman gods. And he exiles all the Jews. Okay, this has some immediate effects, obviously. I mean, people like Priscilla and Aquila, people like the apostles Andronicus and Junius, we don't hear a lot about them, two apostles mentioned in the book of Romans, Andronicus and Junius, husband and wife team, I think. In other words, all the Jewish believers, along with the rest of the Jewish community, are kicked out of Rome. This has a few consequences. It makes probably the Yeshua message not really popular among Roman Jews henceforth, going forward. You know, it's you guys are the ones that caused all the trouble that got us kicked out in the first place. There's that. But who's left behind? The proselytes are gone. The Jews are gone. Who's left behind in Rome to hold down the fort, so to speak. It's these God-fearing Gentiles. Yeah. So, you actually have a Gentile believing community that's going to be holding down the fort is the term I'm using, there in Rome as the representative believing community for several years. A messianic synagogue with no Jews. And that's right, and they all became Catholic. No. We're not there yet. Not yet. Okay. So Paul is now met Priscilla and Aquila. He's working with them. They end up relocating to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila relocate to Ephesus. Paul makes a round, goes back, makes another trip, comes back, settles down in Ephesus. Paul works in Ephesus for several years, teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he's corresponding with the Corinthians while he's there. That's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the missing epistles of Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, that sort of thing, back and forth while he's in Ephesus. Then Paul gets in trouble with the silversmiths. He has to leave Ephesus. Around that time, an important development happens in Rome. And I'm just going to read it to you it's just easier if I read it to you, okay? This is my own work, so it's still fair. This is from Torah Club 6. I'm just going to read it to you for fun. It's around the same time. Paul's in Ephesus when this happens. The wicked emperor Gaius Caligula had a sister named Agrippina the Younger. Through intermarriages, Caligula and Agrippina were descendants of both Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony. In the year 37, the same year that Caligula took power over Rome, his sister Agrippina gave birth to Lucius Domitius, later known as Nero. Agrippina's husband died a few years later, and Caligula banished her from Rome and seized her property. After the assassination of Caligula, Agrippina's uncle Claudius took power. He restored his widowed niece to the city along with her young child. And his wife, Claudius's wife, the wicked Empress Messalina, feared that Agrippina's young son might pose a threat to her own son's inheritance. So she sent an assassin to strangle the child while he slept. So this is the empress sending an assassin to strangle a baby in its crib. A serpent emerged from beneath the sleeping child's pillow and frightened the assassin away. Agrippina discovered the slough of the serpent's skin beside the pillow, and she enclosed it in an amulet which Nero wore on his left arm. Claudius was unlucky in marriage. While Nero was still a young boy, the Emperor Claudius put his adulterous wife, Messalina, to death. And contrary to all expectation and Roman custom, he married his niece, Agrippina. Roman historians remember her as ruthless, ambitious, violent, and domineering. She engaged in an adulterous relationship with Claudius' friend and trusted advisor, Pallas, who was the brother of Felix from the Book of Acts. Through cunning stratagems and plots, Agrippina deftly manipulated her aged husband and virtually took control of the empire. Eager for more power, she convinced Claudius to adopt her son legally. At the time of the adoption, the 13-year-old boy took the name Nero Claudius Caesar Drusus Germanicus. Since he was older than Claudius's natural son by Messalina, he became the heir apparent. Too impatient to wait for the emperor's death, Agrippina arranged to have her husband, Claudius, poisoned. So in the fall of 54 Common Era, while Paul was still teaching in Ephesus at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, she bribed the emperor's taster to serve him a poisonous mushroom. The mushroom sickened Claudius, but he did not die. So Agrippina conspired with the emperor's doctor. The doctor attempted to save the emperor by inducing vomiting using a feather to gag the sick man, but secretly he first tipped the feather in an even more deadly poison. 17-year-old Nero took the throne and deified his dead stepfather. He later jested that mushrooms were the food of the gods, since by means of a mushroom his stepfather had become a god. At first, the teenage emperor had little power. His domineering mother controlled affairs of state through him, kept him under watchful custody of his tutors, Burrus and Seneca. Seneca was the older brother of the proconsul Gallio, who Paul encountered in Corinth. Young Nero, however, chafed under the control of his mother and tutors. And the stories about extravagance and debauchery of his deceased uncle Gaius Caligula inspired him. He emulated Caligula in all things. He was, so to speak, the reincarnation of Gaius Caligula, as it says in Revelation 13:2, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The death of Claudius meant the end of his ban on Jews in Rome. Roman Jews displaced by the expulsion began to return. Paul's colleagues, Priscilla, Aquila, Andronicus, and Junius, left Ephesus and hurried back to Rome to pick up the pieces of the work they had left behind. Paul wanted to go with them, but he needed to first bring the collection from the Gentile congregations to Jerusalem. It says, he purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That's Acts 19:21. And in Romans 1:15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So you see what has happened now. This is a very interesting situation. All of a sudden, the Jews are back. It's been about 5 years. After about 5 years, all the Jews, including the Jewish believers, return to Rome. And now they have to somehow reintegrate with the community that they left behind, which was a completely Gentile community. It's very interesting. It's going to create some interesting scenarios, difficult problems that will need to be unraveled. And Paul is in communication with several of these Jewish believers and several Gentile believers in Rome, with epistles going back and forth, sending greetings back and forth, while he finishes out his term in Ephesus and while he's traveling. He's traveling in the region, and while he's raising a contribution from among the Gentiles, the Gentile congregations and the various synagogues he's been teaching at, he's raising a contribution of money to bring to Jerusalem as a sort of truma, a holy gift to bring to the apostles and put at the apostles' feet in Jerusalem. You know that story, right? He's often writing about this. Okay, so he wants to do this first. He says, I'm going to go around. I'm going to collect the money. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to deliver the money to the apostles. Then from there, I'm going to come to Rome. And that's exactly what happened. Not exactly as he planned it, but that's exactly what happened. He went to Jerusalem, got arrested, and then was taken prisoner to Rome. Ended up in Rome. Anyway, not yet. Instead, Paul has to flee from Ephesus because of the riot involved. You know, in Acts, we read about the silversmith's riot. He has to flee from Ephesus. He sends Timothy, or is it Titus? I think it's Timothy, up to Corinth while he cats around the the Aegean a little bit. And then he ends up in Corinth for the winter, waiting for the shipping season to open again. This is all in Acts. I'm not making this up. Waiting for the shipping season to open so that he can bring the money up to Jerusalem. He has delegates from all these different congregations that are going to be traveling with him. And he has nothing to do in Corinth for the next couple months except sit around with his buddies and write an epistle to the Romans. And this is what he does. He finds out that Phoebe from Kentria, which is the port city there in Corinth, she's going to be heading off to Rome. He says, hey, could you carry a letter for me? I know a lot of people in Rome. I know a lot of people in the believing community. I've been getting mail from them. I know what the issues are. Could you just send a letter? And what's his motive for sending the letter? He's planning on going to Rome himself. And so he wants to send a letter ahead, kind of establish, make a beachhead, a landing here of his theology regarding the Gentiles, which was none too popular. All right, I think that's it. I think that's my literary context for you. What is Paul's concern in Rome, where it says Paul's concerns in Rome? These are things that are going to inform the epistle. His first concern is, of course, the God-fearing Gentiles in Rome. Second concern is that Rome is not one of his congregations, and yet it's a highly influential congregation. Paul's a Roman citizen. He understands the importance of Rome. If he can establish his gospel in Rome, and his gospel is different than the gospel being proclaimed by many other apostles and many others in the believing community, in that he does not think it's appropriate to require Gentiles to become Jewish, right? So that's his corner on the gospel. He knows if he can establish that in Rome, you know, that's going to be influential all over. And of course, Paul's a Roman citizen. He's probably always wanted to see Rome. So he wants to see the legislation from Jerusalem Council established. And he wants to work through the difficulties and relationships between these three groups: proselytes, Jewish people, Jewish believers, proselyte believers, and God-fearing Gentiles. The relationship is fraught with difficulty between these groups. So these are the issues he's going to be addressing. He's going to have to make the case, as he writes to the Roman believers, he's going to have to make the case for his gospel that you don't need to become Jewish if you're a Gentile. And then he's going to have to give them advice on how they can still get along, even though they're going to be a mixed community. And so then he gives them his travel plans as well. He writes the epistle, like I said, while wintering in Corinth. You can see the references here. You can look this up yourself. Interesting, he writes from the home of Gaius Titius Justus. It's just an interesting character, because this is the Gaius who had the house right next door to the synagogue in Corinth. Remember the story in Corinth where Paul, he's been teaching in Corinth for several months, maybe a couple years. I don't know how long. I think it was just like 6 months or something. And finally he gets frustrated. He says, okay, that's it. I'm out of here. And he shakes out his tallit. And he gets up and walks out. And it says that several members of the congregation get up and walk out. And the head of the synagogue gets up. And his family gets up and they walk out with him. It's like Paul engineers a synagogue split. Now, when you do a church split, usually you try to get a little distance. But Paul takes his group next door into the house of this guy, Gaius, and he starts his messianic synagogue then next door to the synagogue in Corinth. And so it's a large house synagogue, you know, and so this is actually where he is as he's writing the letter. We know this from the salutations in Romans 16. All right, and so then, yes, he finds out. Here, we can just flip over to Romans 16. We'll look a little bit at that before we start the epistle. These salutations at the end of Paul's epistles are where you find the, you know, the who's who. Says to the Roman believers, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Kentria. That's Corinth. Kentria is Corinth. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. First top of the list. Who risked their lives, their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the congregations of the Gentiles. And greet the church that is in their house. It's interesting, because there we have we realize right there that we're not writing to one assembly. We're writing to numerous synagogues and numerous assemblies in Rome. Instead, the believing community is spread. Instead of like everybody goes to one church, it's like, yes, this is the Roman church. The believing community in Rome goes to multiple synagogues. It's a huge community. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. This is a somebody that had he had discipled. Greet Mary, who worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. Somebody, he was in prison with them at one time, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. They were believers from, they knew the Master. Andronicus and Junius knew the Master.